I want to know who to blame. I want to know who to blame. That was the reason that a woman I know gave when she voted for a change in her church's leadership structure that previously she had spoken against. They were moving from committees to elders. At first she had been very opposed to that change, but then it came to her, oh, this is good. It's good to know who the elders are. That way I know who to blame. It's a sentiment we understand. I don't know, it may be why some of you called me to be pastor. At least you'd know who to blame. It's innate. In whatever situation we're in, we want to know who to hold responsible when things don't go the way we think they should. So we throw presidents out of office based on the economic cycle, even though they have almost no ability to control it. Nevertheless, we want to know who to blame. CEOs lose their jobs after a couple of quarters of bad performance, and as every coach knows, he is only one losing season away from losing his own job. We want to know who to blame. But who do we hold responsible when our own lives don't go the way that we think they should? Well, God, of course. It's his fault my marriage isn't going the way it ought to be. It's his fault that my kids are troubled. It's his fault that my job is going nowhere, or that I don't have a job, or that I hate my job. It's his fault. After all, he's God. He's in charge. If he cared, if he wanted it, my life would be different. He could make it different. He could make it better. Really. As you know, this summer we have been reading through the Psalms of Asaph, 12 Psalms, mostly in the middle of the book of Psalms. And through those Psalms, we've been considering some of the objections that people have to the Christian faith, both inside and outside the church. And this morning, I think we come to sort of the emotional objection that is most commonly held by people inside the church. It's God's fault my life is the way it is. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided, that's found on page 920. Psalm 81. I'm going to read the entire psalm. For the director of music, according to Gittith of Asaph. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign gods among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, How quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Like many of the Psalms of Asaph, we don't know actually for sure when this psalm was written, but the opening verses, really verses 1 to 5, with their call to worship, with the blowing of the ram's horn at the new moon, and then 15 days later at the full moon on the day of the feast, suggests actually quite strongly that this psalm was used during the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths, in the 7th month of Israel's calendar. These feasts were the high point of Israel's year. Not just a mere harvest festival. It was an annual reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness. That's why they, during the Feast of Tabernacles, went and lived in booths again, to remind them of what it was like living in the wilderness and God taking care of them. It was a festival of thanksgiving for the fact that they didn't live in booths anymore. And now God had settled them in the promised land. And at the center of it all, right in between these two feasts, was the Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness, bearing the people's sins away. And when the blood of the sacrifice of atonement was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, covering over the people's sins. This was the high point of Israel's year. And this is the context of our psalm. But as we read through it, you see that actually it is a psalm that is all about responsibility. God's responsibility and our responsibility. What we see is first in verses 1 to 7, what God has already done. That's the opening part of this psalm, what God has already done. Then second in verses 8 to 10, the psalmist turns to consider what we, as God's people, what we must do. What we must do. And then he concludes in verses 11 to 16 with what God will do. And that's the outline of the sermon. What God has already done, verses 1 to 7. What we must do, verses 8 to 10. And what God will do, verses 11 to 16. As we consider this psalm, I don't want us to just read the psalm. I want us to consider our lives. And I hope what we'll see is that the issue isn't finally whose fault is it, but who can do something about it. All right, first, what God has already done. Look again at verse 1. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon and when the moon is full on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. As I already said, this is a call to worship. It's joyful. It's full of music. It's exuberant. But what really sets verses 1 to 5 apart as this call to worship from just any sort of ordinary run-of-the-mill call to worship, and there are lots of those in Scripture, is the mention of the ram's horn. The ram's horn, some of you will have heard of the ram's horn by its Hebrew name, the shofar. The shofar was sounded at the festivals that surrounded the Day of Atonement. And it was sounded on the Day of Atonement itself. Now why did they particularly pull this instrument out for those particular festivals? Well, the reason that the shofar was particularly associated with the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is because the first time this trumpet was sounded, it was not blown by human lips. Did you know that? Exodus 19, The people are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. They are about to be called into the presence of God. They're about to be brought into a relationship with the living God. And there in Exodus 19, this is what we read. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud blast of the shofar. The Lord descended on the mountain in fire. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. From that day on, the sound of the ram's horn, the sound of the shofar, first blown by angels, presumably, was a reminder to the people that God had met them. God had rescued them. God had come down into their very midst and spoken to them and made them his special people, his possession, by entering into a covenant with them. And the very sound of this ram's horn was to remind them of this. This is, in fact, is what the whole Feast of Tabernacles was all about. This is what all the festivity and the music and the worship that's being talked about in these first five verses is all about. Remembering the day that they first heard the voice of God in the wilderness after he had rescued them from Egypt. That's probably the best way to take that last line there in verse 5, where we heard a language we did not understand. That many of you will have a footnote, where we heard a voice we had not known. The reference here isn't to Egyptian. They knew Egyptian. They'd been living there for 400 years. It's a reference. What that verse is referring to is the sound of the voice of God. Isn't it interesting, as we look at these first five verses, that here we have worship, and not just public worship, emotion, joy, shouting, that is commanded. The psalmist calls it a decree, a law, a statute for Joseph. Now, I don't know about you, but I think for many of us, for being as modern people, particularly Americans, maybe particularly West Coast Americans, I'm still trying to figure that one out, law and worship, command and emotions don't go together. Those are actually contradictory things. And I think that's because for many of us, worship is all about how I feel. Worship is my feelings, however I happen to feel, that I'm bringing to God. And so we can't talk about worship and law, worship and commands, because since it's about my feelings, well, worship has to be spontaneous. It can't be legislated. Because the only feelings that are authentic, the only feelings that are true, are spontaneous feelings. I think that's the way a lot of us, maybe we don't think it out that way, but it's the way we feel about it. That is not the Bible's view of worship. It's particularly not the Bible's view of public worship, of corporate worship, what we're engaged in right now. Worship, singing for joy, shouting aloud to God his praises, is precisely the kind of thing that God can command. It is precisely the sort of thing that God can regulate, that he can make statutes about, laws and decrees about. And why is that? Well, because at the end of the day, worship is not about how I feel. Worship is about what God has done. It is about what he has objectively done and who he objectively is in history. And so God not only tells us to worship him and then kind of hopes that occasionally we'll feel like it and so do it. No, he says, worship me. And then he says, and this is how you're to do it. Use these particular instruments. And this is when you are to do it. on this particular day of this particular month. And in case you're thinking, well, that's just an Old Testament thing, I don't think so. I think it continues right on into the New Testament. Now, a lot of things change. We're not told to go to a particular temple in a particular city, and we're no longer told to use particular instruments. But even in the New Testament, we continue to be given instructions about how we are to worship. I mean, think about all the commands about public worship in the New Testament. We're to gather on Sundays. We're told specifically not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day in Hebrews chapter 10. We're told to offer prayers. We're told to offer songs of praise. We are told to read the scriptures and to listen to the scriptures preached. We're actually given quite a few instructions in the New Testament. God continues to tell his people how to worship and when to worship. Because regardless of how we feel on any given day and at any given moment, the truth of who he is and what he's done remains. And so it is right for God to tell us to worship him and how to worship him, regardless of how we feel. And as you can already tell, this is a deeply practical point of application for me this morning. As I think about my friend Diane, you know, lying in that hospital bed, as I think about the fear and the pain that she may be experiencing, as I think about the fear and the sorrow that Tom and Daniel and Ashley, who's here with us this morning, and the other brothers and sister are feeling, I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like singing for joy. I don't feel like saying thank you, God, for being in control, not just of my life, but of Diane's life. I don't feel like praising him. But it's not about how I feel. Because the fact of the matter is, if I only worshiped God when I felt like it, I wouldn't worship him very often. And I wouldn't worship him very well. No, because of who God is, because of what he has done, this morning, I can say truly, praise God. Praise God. From whom all blessings flow. So the next time you don't feel like coming to church on Sunday, the next time you don't feel like gathering with God's people to worship God, go to Psalm 81. And remember, it's not about you. And it's not about your feelings. It's about God. And about who he is. And with that clearly in your mind, take your feelings in hand and lead them where they should go instead of being led by them. Well, what has God done? Verses 6 and 7. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. In those two verses, God tells us he did three things. He's already done three things. He rescued them from Egypt. He spoke to them at Sinai. And he tested them at Meribah. Now, we could actually spend the whole rest of the sermon on those two verses, because there is so much going on in those. Suffice it to say that God didn't just set Israel free from her slavery in Egypt to go her merry way and just kind of get on with life however she thought best. No, he rescued Israel from slavery and then brought them into a relationship with himself. That covenant, which he spoke, kind of summarized by the Ten Commandments there at Sinai, what was a relationship of trust. It was a relationship of worship. It was a relationship of commitment. And it was more than just words, more than just religious words. At Meribah, the people questioned whether God was actually going to provide for them. Could he provide water for them in the wilderness? God told Moses, go to the rock that is there at Horeb and strike it. And streams of water came forth. God proved that he could be trusted. God proved that he was in their midst, that he cared for them. And there at Meribah, he tested Israel. Will you trust me? Friends, what God did for Israel was real. It's objective. It actually happened in history, all these events that I just quickly referred to. But all of those historical events were designed by God, were ordered by God. God actually shaped history to provide us with a picture so that we could understand what he was really all about and what he would actually and in history objectively do through Jesus Christ. Israel was rescued from slavery to Egyptians. But what did Jesus do? Jesus Christ came and has rescued us from slavery to sin and to death. God spoke to Israel. He spoke the Ten Commandments. He entered into a relationship with them, a covenant. But now what has God done through Jesus Christ? Through Jesus Christ, God has spoken a better word. He has spoken a better covenant through the word made flesh. God provided water for them there at the rock of Meribah. He called the people to trust him. But what does the Apostle Paul tell us about that rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He says that rock was Christ. And as Jesus himself told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Friends, right here, in these three words, rescued and spoke and tested, right here is the whole gospel. This is what God has done. Through the objective work of Christ on the cross, dying there as a sacrificial substitute for sinners, and then being raised from the dead on the third day, Jesus Christ objectively conquered sin and death. Through his blood, he has actually established a new covenant, a better way of relating to God. And just as God provided water in the desert, so Christ now gives us the Holy Spirit. A spiritual water welling up to us in us to eternal life. We are born again through the Spirit. This is what God has done in the gospel. This is why we worship him. Not because of how we feel, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure you're a Christian, friend, this is what you should understand about Christianity. God has acted objectively to rescue sinners from their sin and bring them into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. This is what God has done. This is what you need to understand. But let me say to you who are Christians, who know you are Christians, who profess to be Christians, this is what you should understand about Christianity. Now we're gonna talk about what we do with this in a moment. But we never get past this. Christianity is not a religion of do. Christianity is a religion of done. It's not about what we do. It is about what God has done. So given what God has done, the psalmist then tells us how we respond. So second, what must we do if this is what God has done? Look in verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. These three verses are really the climax of the psalm. They are the heart of what's going on in this festival of tabernacles as Israel comes to renew her covenant. Sort of like renewing your marriage vows, you know, sometimes people do. Well, that's what's going on here at this festival of booths or tabernacles. Israel is renewing her covenant, her relationship with the Lord. The language is straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and chapter 6. We can sum it up in three words. Israel must listen to God alone. She must worship God alone. And Israel must depend on God alone. This is what we must do in response to what God has done. We must listen. We must worship. We must depend on God alone. In the Old Testament, to listen to God, to hear his words, was not a passive activity, which is maybe what you're thinking you're doing here right now, but actually listening to preaching should not be a passive activity either. But it certainly was not what was going on when Israel was called to listen to God. As Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey. The New Testament makes the same point, James chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Passive listening, mere listening, is an exercise in self-deception. No, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Jesus makes the same point in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? To listen to God, it turns out, is not just a matter of the ears. It's a matter of the heart. To listen to God is to heed what we hear. To heed what he says. What does he say? Well, supremely, he says, worship me alone. Worship me alone. In Psalm 81, there in verse 9, we get it kind of negatively. He actually quotes from the Ten Commandments. You shall have no foreign god among you. Positively, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Jesus himself identifies this as the greatest commandment. So it turns out that if listening isn't just about the ears, worship isn't just about the mouth, you know, with singing. Worship is about our whole lives. Worship, in fact, is taking our entire lives and casting them upon God, engaging all that we are with the Lord, to make him the Lord of everything that we do, to make him the Lord in everything we do. It's to give ourselves to him in love. It is to serve him and to love him above all things and in everything. So if you're accustomed to thinking of worship as just singing, your view of worship is way too small. Yes, worship is singing, but worship is what you're doing right now. And worship is what you're going to do when you leave this room. And worship is what you're going to do when you go home, whatever that is. And worship is sleeping in your bed tonight. And worship is getting up again in the morning. You see where I'm going with this? Our entire lives are meant to be lives of worship, given to God in service. And what that means, third, is we're going to have to depend upon him. We're going to have to depend upon God rather than ourselves or our God substitutes, our idols, to provide everything that we need. That's really the point of verse 10 And this last thing that we must do. God again there reminds Israel of what he's already done, who he is and what he's done. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And then he says, now go and do really hard things for me to prove how much you love me. No, that's not what he says. No, what does he say? Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Open wide your mouth and let me fill you up. This is an incredible image. I spent a lot of time just turning it over in my head this week. It's almost a motherly image. We're the child, the infant, opening wide his mouth, getting ready to nurse. The young baby sitting there at the table, eyes closed, mouth open wide, waiting for that spoonful of goodness to come that he knows mom and dad are going to give him. This is the image that the psalmist draws on here. He says we should depend upon God. We should trust God like a child trusting his parents to give him everything that he needs. Listen to God alone. Worship God alone. Depend on God alone. Friends, given what God has already done through Christ, now it makes sense. This, of course, is what we should do. Not hard things to earn his love. Not difficult things to prove our love. But like a child to his parents, hanging on every word, devoted, orienting our lives around them, depending on God for everything that matters. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, what does this mean for you? Well, it means, to begin with, repenting of your idolatry. Repenting of worshiping other things. Now, I know you probably don't have a little statue on a shelf at home. You might, but you probably don't. But idolatry is not just about little mini statues on shelves. Idolatry is about trusting in anything other than God to satisfy you. Serving anything other than God. Rather than serving the God who made these other things that you're serving. It means rejecting the other words that you're hearing that tell you that you're self-sufficient, that tell you that you're okay. It means instead accepting God's words about you, that you are a sinner, that you've rebelled against him, and that therefore you deserve his judgment. But then it also means depending on Christ's word for you, that his death is sufficient to pay the penalty that your sin deserves, and that if you trust him and that if you follow him, you'll not only be forgiven, you'll be satisfied. You'll be satisfied like that child whose mouth is open wide. Friends, that's what this means for you. And I'd love to talk to you more about that. I'm going to be standing at the door afterwards. You can come talk to me. You're going to hear a testimony about that, about somebody who's done just that, when we hear Jeff Wahlberg's testimony in just a little bit. You should go talk to Jeff today, because his baptism is his profession that this is what he has done. And we'd love for you to follow in the same way. Now Christian, let me just ask you, there's so many things we could talk about here, but let's just get right to I think the thing that's hardest for us. Is your mouth wide open? Is your mouth wide open? John Calvin said, "The reason why God's blessings drop upon us in a sparing and slender manner is because our mouth is too narrow. And the reason why others are empty and famished is because they keep their mouths completely shut. The majority of mankind, either from disgust or pride or madness, refuse all the blessings which are offered them from heaven. Others, although they do not altogether reject them, yet with difficulty take in only a few small drops, because their faith is so constricted as to prevent them from receiving an abundant supply. So whose fault is it? The fact is, Christian, we can't keep our mouths shut to God. Or alternatively, we can't be so busy filling our own mouths with our own stuff and then complain that it's God's fault that we aren't satisfied with our lives. God's made it really clear what his intention is here. His intention is to fill you up, to satisfy you. Christian, we need to be like this little child that's pictured here. We need to be people who open ourselves with abandon to God, trusting him to fill us, because that's what he's promised to do. Now, it'd be easy to take this verse and attach this idea of being filled with material things. And there are lots of sort of health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers who do that. Open your mouth to God and he'll make you rich. Open your mouth to God and he'll give you a new car. Open your mouth to God and he'll give you, you know, a better job or a prettier wife or, you know, whatever. You fill in the blank. That's not what he's saying here. And it's not the message of the Bible. What does God promise in Scripture to fill us with? He promises to fill us with his praise. He promises to fill us with his love. He promises to fill us with his peace, with his joy, with his presence. You understand what he's actually offering here? What God promises to fill us with is himself. He promises to pour himself into us and to fill us with all that he is. So perhaps we're here this morning and our mouths are shut because that's not what we want. But if God isn't what you want above all things, why do you think you're a Christian? Perhaps our mouths are narrow, using Calvin's language, because we're afraid. You know, there's risk here. There's risk in opening yourself up to God. There's risk in being that little child with the mouth open wide, eyes screwed shut, just ready to receive whatever comes. To open your mouth wide to God might mean having to give up some other tasty treats you've become fond of, but that aren't so satisfying. To open your mouth wide to God might mean being pulled into a relationship with the Lord that is unsettling, because it unsettles the safety and the regularity and the predictability of your life. But Christian, do you really think that any other kind of life than a life filled with God could be satisfying in the end? It's a risk worth taking. We never get past the gospel. Christian, trust him. Follow him. Worship him with all that you are. Test him in this. Open your mouth wide this week. And see if you are not satisfied in ways deeper than the treasures of this world could ever satisfy you. Test him in this. Of course, it is this choice. Will we open our ears and our hearts and our mouths to God or not? That then leads third to what God will do. What God will do. Look in verse 11. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. We really laid out two alternatives here, and the alternatives are clear. On the one hand, if we won't listen, then God does not promise to shout louder. Rather, instead, he says that he will give us over to our own devices. Now, that's what actually happened to Israel. They refused to listen to God when he told them to go up into the land and take it when they were in the wilderness. They actually said to God, it would actually be better for us to die in the wilderness than to go up and die in battle in Palestine. And so what did God do? He said, fine, you'll go back and die in the wilderness. And for 40 years they wandered until an entire generation, millions of people died. Friends, this is what sin brings into our lives. This is what happens when we refuse to listen to God. We live in a moral universe. We can pretend we don't. We can try to deny it. But when we go our own way rather than God's way, we should not be surprised that life begins to hurt. That the way is hard. That it ends in frustration. That's not God's fault. It's our fault. That's not God simply giving us what we ask for either. It's God giving us what we deserve. But make no mistake. It's our fault, not his. Which should lead us to pray. Pray that God would never do this to you. Pray that God would never leave you to your own devices. Just turn you over to yourself and leave you alone in your sin. No, instead pray that God would change your desires, that he would give you ears to hear. Verse 13 gives us a glorious if and another alternative. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? If we will listen to God, if we will hear and heed his word, well, what does God say he will do? He says he will be quick to be more to his people than they could ever hope or imagine. He promises to be an enemy to our enemies. Now, when the psalmist says that, I mean, he's not talking about the person at work that you don't like or that doesn't like you, that's got it in for you. He's not talking about, you know, other people here or other nations. No, as we read the whole story of Scripture, what we realize is that our greatest enemy is sin and Satan and death. And God promises to be an enemy to those enemies. He promises to take his hand and turn his hand against those foes. I mean, think about it. Even now, sin means to tempt you to your destruction. Even if you're a Christian, sin is still trying to trip you up and tempt you to your own destruction. But what has God promised? God promises that he will be an enemy to your enemy. God has promised that he will bring sin to an end in your life. On the last day, when we are glorified in Christ, sin will be no more. Can you imagine just one day with no temptation? Oh my goodness. One day with not even a wobble. That's not all. Satan means to condemn us as believers. But what has God promised? God has promised to be an enemy to our enemies. God has promised to put Satan out of business forever. Yet today he continues to accuse us. But the day will come on the last day when Satan finally brings all of his last accusations. And there'll be a lot of them. I mean, Scripture assures us of that. Everything that was done in secret will be made plain. All right, so there's going to be a lot of accusations. But on the last day, Jesus Christ is also going to stand up and say, I died for that, and I died for that, and I died for that, and I died for that one. Yep, that one too, I died for that. Yep, bring it on, Satan. What are you going to bring that I didn't die for? Nothing. There is no accusation left, and Satan is out of business. Even now, death means to swallow you alive, and the fear of death control you. But God has promised to be an enemy to our enemies. God has promised to subdue death itself, to put death to death. And this is what he will do for us in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, friend, your body may die, but God will raise that body from the dead. And you, in your glorified body, if you are in Christ, will live forever. No more sickness. No more bicycle accidents. No more dads and moms that go to the grave earlier than we wanted. No death will be over. Through the gospel, God not only ceases to be our enemy and becomes our friend, but through the gospel, he becomes an enemy to our enemies, so that the life that we know now in Christ, friends, is just the beginning. The best is yet to come. So in verses 15 and 16, the psalmist gives us the alternative one last time, but now in much more personal terms. In the end, he says, look, everybody comes to God. Everyone comes to God. For those who reject him in this life, who refuse to listen to him, for those who hate him in this life, they will meet God as judge and receive from him what they deserve, an eternal judgment. But for those who today in this life listen to God, for those who turn to him in love, well, they too will meet God. And who will they meet? They will meet God as Father. The Father who delights to just pour out his riches on his children. Once again, here at the end of the verse, the psalmist, just like there in verse 10, turns to this image of eating. I mean, it is a festival. It is a feast, right? That makes sense. He turns to the image of eating. But now it's not an infant opening his mouth. It's a banquet, a very adult kind of banquet, that is rich and abundant, that is sweet and that is fine. This is no mere nourishment. And there's nothing grudging about it. There's nothing tit for tat. Okay, so you listen to me, so here's a piece of bread. Listen to me some more and I'll give you the second course. No, that's not the image here. That's never the image of the Father in Scripture toward his children. It is an image of sort of a lavish, over-the-top response of love, of the Father who runs to greet the prodigal, of the Father who loses just one sheep and when he finds it, throws a massive party. I mean, it is out of all proportion. Let me give you the biggest one. He saved his children. He saved us as we put our faith in Christ. And what does God say? The entire universe isn't good enough for you. I'm going to make it all over again. I am going to remake the entire cosmos for you, so you can be in it with me forever. That's the Father that we meet when we listen to his word, when we trust him. Friends, the scriptures could not be more clear. It is not God's fault that we're not satisfied. It's ours. But the scriptures also couldn't be more clear. It does not have to be that way. Listen to God as he speaks to you in the gospel. Turn to him. Give your life to him and keep giving your life to him. And then open your mouth wide. And you will be satisfied now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so consumed with ourselves. We are so consumed with our own feelings that we lose sight. Incredibly, we lose sight of you, who you are and what you've done. Father, we pray that you would draw our minds to what you have done, that we might hope in what you will do. And so today, live lives that trust you fully. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.